We are in the 18th chapter of Revelation. And last week, it was a detailed description and destruction of the harlot, the prostitute, the ecumenical one world religion, the second beast. Okay? And if you recall, this beast, this false religion, was actually carried as long as necessary by the beast, by the Antichrist, until they no longer needed her. And so then they turned on her with the kings and destroyed her. Okay? Now, in chapter 18, we come to another Babylon. This Babylon is the physical, commercial and political system. So this has to do directly with the dragon and the first beast, which is the Antichrist. Okay? And so this is what this chapter is dealing with, on God's judgment upon her. Okay? So as we begin, I want to read, first of all, beginning in chapter 18 through verse 2a. Okay? It says, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice." This is another great angel that's being talked about here. Now, I did a lot of looking at this, and some believe that this angel is Jesus Christ. Others believe that it's something else. I do not believe that it's Christ, okay? Because we're going to see here that this angel had great authority. Matthew 28, 18 tells us that Jesus Christ has all authority, okay? Big difference. So I do not believe this is just another very powerful and great angel, okay? And of course, he's speaking with the mighty voice as the other angels have had, and that's how they make their announcements about what they're going to do. Now, those that have related this to Christ do so because of the glory, because it was good. But if you go back and research the Old Testament, you'll find out that cherubim also had this kind of aura or array about them, okay? That they're glory, okay? So we're having an announcement by another great angel with great authority, and he literally illuminated all of the earth, okay? And he called out with a mighty voice. Now, as we look at this, we're going to look at the corrupt system of the commercial and political system that God is bringing judgment upon, okay? So if we look, first of all, in 2b, we get the spirit of this system. He says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt." This version used haunt, which can also be translated as lair, okay? So it is a lair for every unclean spirit, a haunt for or lair for every unclean bird, a lair for every unclean and detestable beast. That is the spirit of this commercial political system. In other words, it is steeped in occultism. It's steeped in every kind of evil that you can think of. And that's, it's demon controlled. Now, this was brought in, and it isn't saying it here, but I'm telling you, because of the false prophet exercised demons and the occult as well and established them in the commercial and the political realm as well, okay? So this is not unusual to today either. I want you to understand that. If you follow, I was just listening today, and a man who was listing some statistics and facts said there are now over 10,000 different church denominations. 10,000. I about fell out of my chair. You know, it was unbelievable. But listen to what, as you observe these, how many of them have brought this kind of mysticism, this kind of occultism, into their practice of worship. there's when I go vote, I have to go to this place that I hate going to. I go in there and the spirit, I can feel the spirit. It's the Universalist Spiritualist Church. And let me tell you, now you may think it's funny, but it's real, because I walk in there, I punch my thing and I'm gone. Because there is a spirit in there that is not of my spirit. And it's not, but the Universalist Spiritualists, they teach that everybody is going to be saved universally in one way or another. Some believe it's love, some believe it's this, some believe it's that. You know, so that's why they're a universalist. That's why universalism is being taught in so many churches today. In fact, that's why I recommended to my brother not to read the book called The Shack. It is steeped on universalism salvation. Okay? And the way that it's... But yet, you go into Christian bookstores and it's on the number one rack, you know? It's already here. All the false prophet has to do is, once the church is gone, is just organize it and bring it all together. This great Babylon, this great city, and we're still not sure where it is. Again, I'll give you my opinion a little bit later on. You have yours, I'm sure. That's okay. But the fact is that it is a literal city, is the city of power. It is a city steeped with every unclean thing you can imagine. Okay? So, Dave, do you want to say something?
I'll get into it. You said you bring it up later.
Okay. In verse 3, it says, this is about the seduction of the system, how it seduced the nation. It says, "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This doesn't mean literal sexual immorality. It means sensuality, okay? It's talking about the very things that God's going to judge that we're going to get into a little bit later on. But they were drunk with the sensuality of the things that the system could bring everybody if they were incorporated into it. There was nothing that was in your imagination that you couldn't achieve, okay? So, he says, they've drunk of her sensuality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. They went right along into the Antichrist system, as we already know. You can go back into Revelations, talk about the horns, the crowns, the beast, etc. It says, they have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So, we have the kings of the earth, who have gained power by the power of the beast. We have the merchants who have gained absolute ludicrous amounts of wealth because of her. And so this system is going to be a very seductive system to the carnal part, the carnality of man. Okay? Now, when we think about this, we can really relate to this, or we should be able to. Because no matter how you want to slice it or dice it, this world is obsessed with money. It is. In every realm, it is obsessed with money. I can't tell you the people that just sit and daydream about what it would be like to win the lottery, or what it would be like to win the jackpot thing at Vegas, or whatever. What it would be like to have millions and millions of dollars. And it's not just Americans either. It's all over the world. They may not dream of millions in Africa, but they dream of wealth as well. Okay? So the world is obsessed with money. How easy is it going to be when they see these things start to flow to persuade the world to go this direction? It's not going to be hard at all. You know, and I'm here to tell you that money itself is not evil. Money is the root of all evil. What it means by that simply is, when money is the god of your heart, that's when it's evil. Yes, the love of money, which means God is expelled in every way. That's the society, that's the world we live in today. You know, you can just see it everywhere, all around. When we get into verses 4 through 8, we see the sentencing of the system, okay? First of all, in verse 4, it says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying," so we have another voice speaking, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." This angel is calling for God's people to separate themselves from the system of Babylon. And you want to know why? Because if you don't, you can and more than likely will be corrupted. And if you're there in the corruption in the midst, what he's saying here is you will also be in the judgment of Babylon. So separate yourselves. That's why I tell people that are new Christians and newly saved, you've got to separate yourself from your old playground. You know, if you had unsaved friends that were drinkers and just cursing and adulterers and all these kind of things, you're not going to survive as a believer amongst those old friends. You're not. So we are commanded, we're told, we're to witness to them, but we're not to involve ourselves with them. We have to separate ourselves or we will be drawn in. Anybody ever experienced that before? I'm sure we all have, maybe to a certain degree. Yes, absolutely. Yep. I know I've shared with you before, the most difficult revival I ever did was a revival where I was raised and born and raised. They knew I went to church and stuff, but they didn't see me in the degree of my faith that I have now and had then than when I was growing up as a teenager. And it was real tough because I had some call me. I had some come and talk to me afterwards and say, "What happened to you?" Now, it was a great and wonderful opportunity to share Christ with them, okay?
Flip the other way, too, though, because a lot of times you will be ostracized. I'm just saying from family gatherings and everything, but they're still, doing all the old things that you're trying to get away from.
Right, right.
And just bringing the Holy Spirit into that situation makes them uncomfortable. So
Exactly. Well, and not only that, when you try to do them a favor and not go, then they're saying that you're being stuck up. They're saying that you don't want to associate with the family anymore. So you're going to be put in a catch-22 no matter how you look at it. But we need to do what is right for our faith and our soul. We do. And that's what he's telling them right here. He says, you know what? Separate yourselves because judgment's coming. If you don't, you're going to reap the judgment that's coming upon them. Now, in verse 5, it talks about her deeds. "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." That doesn't mean God forgot anything, okay? I actually read one commentator that said, well, that's put in there because, God sometimes forgets things. I just had to read that and then close it because, that was a bunch of bunk. You know that. So God didn't. What it means is God was waiting for the time to which he was going to initialize his judgment upon it. God remembers everything, He remembers every one of our little jot and tittle, too. Don't think he doesn't. But in Christ, they're as far as the east is from the west. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
As far, and they're buried in the deepest sea. I like what Corrie Ten Boom said. He buries them, and there's a sign out there that says, "No fishing allowed." I like that. And so why do we go fishing in the hole? Yeah, that's a whole other group of things there. So he remembers, he knows her iniquities, but even though it's kind of a reference to what was being done at the first tower, that was the Tower of Babel, when they were trying to build up to heaven, and God says, you know what, I've got to do a little scrambling here, because if I don't, they'll be able to accomplish anything that they choose to because there'll be one people. That's what Satan is trying to do in the tribulation. But he's only got a limited time, 7 years, and 3.5 of those, he doesn't really reign. He's just tried to organize it and get it together in the last 3.5. But God's there. It's the city, this commercial, this economic, this political system is due to be judged. Now, they may not have physically built up into heaven, but their sins have mounted their way up into heaven. Everything. Do I need to go back? Do we need to go back and see what they are? Everything that you can imagine, detestable and evil, is being done in this city. Everything. So, we can see that they that her deeds, her sins, are seen by God. Next, in verse 6, we can see it's pronounced her doom. In verse 6 begins, it says, "Pay her back as she herself has paid others back, and repay her double for her deeds." We can reflect on that verse in Galatians that says, "Whatsoever you sow, that shall you reap." Sin will always be brought to the front. Not necessarily today or tomorrow, but when it does, doesn't it seem like the judgment or the chastisement for that sin seemed to be twice as harsh as when the sin actually felt like you were committing it? Well, here it is being said literally, you know what? This is the sins of Babylon. Repay her, judge her, and give her her rewards double for what she has done. What are part of the things that she's done? Well, she has slaughtered the saints, for one thing. She has slaughtered the saints. She has brought the world into her debauchery. And so this, the angel is proclaiming that her deeds will be doubled back to her. In verse 7, we're looking at her deception. It says, "As she glorified herself and lived in luxury." Isn't that the way that it works when you're sitting on the top of the world, or you think you are? There's just, you're just absolutely untouchable. You're just the cat's meow, so to speak. Well, she's glorifying herself.
It scares me about a lot of Christians when they're up here on the hill, mm-hmm. on top of the mountain. It's, look what I did.
Yeah.
Look,
yeah.
I'm so smart. I got my finances, all my duckies in a row. I'm just good, good, good. But then as soon as I get knocked back down the valley, that's when they hit their knees and say, "Oh, Lord, help me out again," you know.
Yeah.
But they never give Him the glory when they're on top of the hill.
Right, right. And that's why I believe personally that the Lord brings trials into our lives so that it will keep us focused on Him. I've been on the top of the hill too, and I've said just about that very same thing and found myself rolling down the hill real quick and realizing, you know, I'm not such hot stuff after all. And so, you know what? And the sad thing is that it takes twice as much and twice as long to get and scratch your way back to that, because when you're rolling down the hill, what happens is you gain a lot of scars as you do going down those hills. And what's that?
A lot of speed.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So as we can see that her deception is that she glorified herself and lived in luxury in the penthouse suite. To so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, "I sit as queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see." Man, now that's arrogance. But you can hear it. You can hear it on the news. You can hear it on the radio. There are people, it is, I call it the spirit of the enemies being filled with themselves. They think they are just, they've got everything that they want, or they're gaining everything that they want. They're doing everything that they want to do. And you know what? I am not going to give God the glory for this. It was like when a Christian once told me, "I thank God for life because He gives and takes. But I don't need to thank God for my car because I worked for it." Oh, boy, that's, I have to disagree. I'm sorry.
I would have moved about 500 feet away from
you. A lot of Christians, and a lot of Christians seem to think because they're gaining in materialism and stuff, hey, I must be on the right track. You're on the right track to the top of the hill to tumble down. That's what you're on the right track to. And here, this Babylon says, "I'm not going to be widowed. I'm never going to be widowed." Says, "Ah, mourning? You're never going to see me mourn." That, I want to be a lot further than 505 feet away or 500 feet away from this one, you know? So we can see what... that she deceived herself. And isn't that the way that it works most of the time? It isn't. I see more people being deceived by themselves than I do see being deceived by someone else.
Put that on a national level today.
Uh-huh. Absolutely.
Just put that onto America right now. The Mm-hmm. We're never going to be taken over.
Yeah.
We're not going to fall.
Yeah. So therefore, we can do more and more evil,
right,
and it's going to be okay because we live in the 21st century. And God knows our hearts, and our hearts are right, then you know what? We're going to be saved. I'm sorry. There are principles. These principles are yesterday, today, and tomorrow. They don't change. So America will come to a rude awakening one day as well. You know, when God says, you know what? I've had enough of your stench before me. And that's exactly what will happen. So in verse 7, we can see her deception. In verse 8a, we see her destruction. What?
I said she lasted from 7 to 10.
Yeah. Not a long life. Huh? In verse 8a, he says, "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine." Her destruction. One day. Now, the one day is debated as far as whether it means a 24-hour day or whatever. But whatever it means, it's short, okay? Remember, we're already near the end of the tribulation, so there isn't much left of it. So it could be a day, it might be a week, we don't know. But it's what it means is that God's destruction and judgment is coming quick, and there's no turning it back. There's no turning it back. So we can see the destruction in the first part of the verse, and then we see her destroyer in the second part, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Is there any question about who's going to take her out? I hope not. God is going to take her out. God is her judge, as God is all people's judge. Okay? And so this Babylon, who was once so great, so full of herself, is going to be in a brief moment taken out and burned up. Okay? So, as we look at verse 9, we begin to see the whole system considered as what those around her are seeing. Okay? And first of all, we see it's addressed in verse 9. It says, "And the kings of the earth who committed sensuality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.'" Very simple. Now we see the kings. You notice something about this? They don't get too close. They're standing afar off, like that 500-foot thing, you know? Yeah. But they're weeping and wailing. Why do you think that is? Why are they weeping and wailing for the city of Babylon? It was this city and its power that empowered them to do. Now that this is gone, do you kind of think maybe there's like Belshazzar, and he saw the handwriting on the wall. Uh-oh, the end is coming. You think just maybe that? Because here, the indestructible Babylon is poof, up in smoke. And not a thing she could do about it. So, the kings of the earth are lamenting from a distance. Now we come to another group that's mentioned, the merchants. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Now, I think that's interesting. When this system's head gets lopped off, which is the city of Babylon, or this political, commercial, economic head, there is all of a sudden, there it's gone. The buying and the selling and all that. And look at the groups that he mentions here as far as what it is that they traded in the goods. The first group is gold, silver, jewels, and pearls. That which is regarded as the highest of monetary value. The next group is fine linen, purple cloth, silk, and scarlet cloth. Let me tell you something, friends. That is not flannel and cotton wear, okay? This is the finest stuff that you can get. This is, you know, it was like, was it Dorcas, I believe, was the seller of purple? She marketed in that, you know, and she was a very wealthy business owner because of it. That's the one that Paul met. And what's that? Lydia? I think Dorcas was, yeah, Lydia was for sure. That's who Paul, yeah. But it was very profitable. And so we have a group here of what they wore is affected. Nobody's going to buy anything. The next group is grouped into two areas. It's scented wood and all kinds of ivory. And then they list it, okay? Things that are made of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Those four things are under that scented wood and ivory. So, of course, anybody could walk into my home and see my countertops that are made to look like marble. And then you can go into a real home that has real marble and you can really tell the difference in the luxuriousness of it, right? Well, this is top-notch stuff. They were filthy rich for this. Well, it doesn't stop there, because then he goes and talks about spices, things that were valuable as well. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, all of those things that, you know, this kind of stuff was so popular in the 60s for us that like the beaded curtains and, you know, the what's that? Yeah. Yeah, you know, you got candles all over the place. Well, there's a lot of it was made out of some of this stuff, you know. And the potpourri little burner things, you know. Well, guess what? I'm not going to have to worry about it, because there's not going to be anybody to buy it at all. It's going to be worthless. It's going to be useless. Then he goes to another group. Wine, oil, fine flour, wheat. All the things that make the delicacies that they eat. Then he goes to the main course. Cattle and sheep. And then horses and chariots, you know, their relationship there. And then the last group that he lists are slaves, that is human souls. That really kind of spoke to me. Because ever since the fall, there has been a thing called slavery. And there's going to be slavery till the very end, because this is goods that they traded in, human souls. And you know how much God hated the slavery of humanity, his special. He didn't. If you had to have slaves, he told you how you needed to treat them and take care of them. Okay? But that's not mentioned, that that's part of it here. So we can see here that the list of those two groups, and what I think is interesting is as well is that... it goes on further to say in verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off again in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. Wealth doesn't protect the soul. It didn't protect Babylon. Everything, and what the merchants were weeping about, is now they have no means of wealth. They have no means of sustaining themselves because it's now been cut. See how important, you see the vitality, the vitalness of this head of the dragon and the two beasts? See how they made this come together and happen? Well, with now the false prophet gone and that ecumenical movement gone, and the Babylon, the city, the economics, and the political power is now going to be gone. The kings are afraid of the torment. The merchants are afraid of the torment. But that's not all. There's a third group mentioned here. In in the latter part of verse 17, it says, "And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood afar off, and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning." What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out. That's a direct reference to what they would did, like Nineveh. When Nineveh repented, they put on sackcloth and ashes on their head as an act of repentance, a demonstration of repentance. Well, this is what they're doing for this great city that has fallen, Babylon. It says, and they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out loud, alas, alas, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven. I want to just stay there for a minute. So what we see is the kingdoms, we see the merchants, and then we see the ship, the actual transporters, the shipmasters, and all of them are looking at Babylon. I think probably in absolute amazement, because, you know, Babylon boasted that she would never be taken out. And the kings knew this, the merchants knew this, the shipmen. Of course, they're all part of the worldly system there. We need to understand that. They've taken the mark of the beast. So of course, they're going to support the actions of the beast. But I still believe when it says terror came to them, because I think in their hearts, God planted in them to know that judgment was coming upon them as well. Yes.
The elite, the high class, and the middle class people all take out. Mm-hmm. All in sorrow. So basically what it is.
Uh-huh.
It's some of the laborers.
Yeah. Anybody that fell into the system that had the mark was under judgment. Every one of them. And then it says here in verse 20, there's something else that's mentioned. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. She has been instrumental in destroying the people of God. And I think this goes way back. Because remember, even though the system wasn't in full force, the spirit of the Antichrist is still alive, and it's well, and it's still making an impact in people's lives today. And so we have mentioned the saints, which are those usually mentioned New Testamently. Then we have the apostles, which are the 11 minus Judas plus Paul, which is 12. And then it's mentioned the prophets. Okay? So the prophets were butchered. The prophets were killed. The apostles we know were killed or excommunicated, which was only one, you know. And then you have the saints. Many, many saints have been murdered throughout New Testament times and are being murdered today and will be even greatly more slaughtered in the time of the tribulation. So it might sound kind of cruel to say rejoice, but it isn't. Because it's like we said, like it said back in, I believe it was either chapter 12 or 14, where he says, it is done. It is finished. Her time is up. And so, in verse 21, it says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. That kind of reminded me of that verse where Jesus said it would be better to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the sea than to lead a little one astray. Maybe he's making a reference to here. You know what? This millstone represents the millions of my saints and prophets and apostles that you killed. Because it says they will be struck with violence. That's how God's people have been killed, by violence. And it says in verse 22, and a sound of harpists and musicians of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. There'll be no gaiety. He says, and craftsmen of any craft, no more. So there won't be any building going on. He says, and the sound of the mill, no more. And the light of a lamp, no more. And he says, and the voice of a bride and bridegroom and bride, no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. The question is, the debate is Babylon. It's not really a debate for me personally, because God knows where Babylon's going to be. But the three top choices in Babylon are the revived Babylon, real Babylon, the Rome itself, or Jerusalem. And I can tell you I kind of lean towards Jerusalem. And the reason that I do is because they are more responsible for the death of the prophets and the apostles and the early Christian saints than any other peoples on the face of the earth. Now, they're saying the problem here is, they say, well, in the letter chapters, it says that Satan after the millennium is going to be let out and he's going to encircle the city of Jerusalem. Well, we read just back a little bit further that Jerusalem was going to be utterly destroyed. Why does not that new Jerusalem come down? It doesn't say the land is destroyed. It said the city is destroyed. And he encircles the new Jerusalem and tries to then attack. But of course, we know God intervenes from heaven himself and destroys them. He throws them into the lake of fire forever. I just look at the syntax of the prophets, the saints, the apostles, whom Israel today, we can say, well, that doesn't seem like... We're not talking about the same Israel, folks. We're talking about a different Israel. I mean, they were just as guilty of butchering each other as anybody else, if need be. So, but there are those that believe it's Rome. There are those that believe it's Babylon, revived where Babylon was. And they... Right, yep, they are. And I believe that for a long time. But the more I read the text, to me, the text explains itself a little bit more in detail that, you know, we just don't know, to put it bluntly. Where it's just subjective. I mean, so for many years, they blamed the Catholic Church, and it was going to be Rome and the Vatican. And I just read something about that today, another apostasy that the Pope said. And I just sit back and I'm not judging, but it's so in line with what Scripture's saying is happening, you know? But regardless whether it is this Babylon that has fallen, whether it is Jerusalem, whether it is Rome, it is sure for destruction. That we know. Okay? So, chapter 17 was the one world religion harlot that was destroyed. And destroyed by the beast and the kings, okay? Through God's movement, okay? And then the destruction of this big economic, political power, commercial system, God himself destroys. And so with that, we'll move more into rejoicing in heaven in chapter 19. Amen. Oh, the final stages. Amen.